Everyone, have you ever made a bad purchase? Anybody ever made a bad purchase? I wish we had time to compare how dumb our purchases were. I've made some big ones. The one I remember the most, it's going to be therapeutic to discuss here a little bit with you, so if I need a tissue, you'll understand. But I wanted to buy a really neat old classic car, so I always loved the Pontiac Le Mans, and I thought, man, what a great looking car. And so there was one for sale when I started work for Campus Crusade for Christ up in Seattle. And this guy had a 1967 Pontiac Le Mans. And I thought, wow, that sounds pretty cool. And it's $2,600. So I said, I got to check this thing out. And I was still very new into being an adult and trying to figure out how to make big purchases like this. And I went over there, and it's one of these things, you know, when you start telling yourself, well, that'll be okay. Well, it doesn't have this, that'll be okay. Well, it doesn't have this, but that'll be okay. You know that's a bad thing to do. You're like too in love with something. This thing didn't even have a front grill, and I bought it. Because it's like, hey, I can get a grill somewhere, can I? Can't you just get a 1967 Pontiac Le Mans grill anywhere? Can't you just pick those up? The wipers didn't even work on this thing in Seattle. Because I was so enamored by the idea, my gosh, this is a 67 Pontiac Le Mans. I didn't have my WWDGD bracelet back then, which is the What Would Dick Green Do bracelet. I didn't have that wisdom and knowledge and experience. And I walked out of there just getting suckered by these guys that everything's going to be great, and yeah, you can pick one up here, and I was naive, and they just kind of sold me a bill of goods. The brake pads were low, so very soon they needed brakes. So much to fix. It was so embarrassing. And I just felt really stupid, because that's what happens when you make a purchase that you just don't feel good about, and when you feel like someone wasn't telling you the whole truth on it. Well, you know what's interesting? It's even worse in our culture today because seniors, people over 60, are getting scammed like crazy. And what's interesting, it's basically called government impersonation scams. And government impersonation scams are also known as government imposter scams. Scammers call unsuspecting older adults and pretend to be from the Internal Revenue Service, the Social Security Administration, or Medicare. And what's interesting is that every day, apparently from Google, the FBI receives thousands of complaints about fraud schemes targeting the elderly. According to the FBI's Internet Crime Complaint Center, in 2023, total losses reported by those over the age of 60 topped $3.4 billion. And that is an increase of almost 11% in reported losses from 2022. And what's crazy is these people are out there, and they're going to continue to be out there. And what they are is they're people who are trying to take advantage of other people. They know how to get to other people. They know how to rip them off. And they not only know how to rip them off, they kind of get a kick out of it because they know that they're getting better and they're getting richer, but they don't care how these people feel. They don't care what's going on in their life. They don't care what kind of destitution they're adding to their life. All they care about is money and getting it for themselves. And it's when we hear statistics like that, I think there's something in us that gets a little angry at these kinds of people for how they're treating elderly folks. Well, in our passage, what's interesting is the Jews at the time were doing some really bad things to their countrymen, their fellow Israelites. And as we continue to go through Amos, we're in the book of Amos, chapter 8. We're going to look at the whole chapter. And God is particularly upset with the Israelites for how they're treating each other. Again, it's another way in which they're not living up to the promises that they made to him by being in covenant with him. And we want to look at how this rolls out. So we're in Amos chapter 8. In verses 1 through 3, what we see, first of all, is that the Lord speaks to Amos, and he tells him of a judgment that is coming to Israel. Verse 1, he says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit." Throughout this whole chapter, God again is using his covenant name Yahweh to address his people, to address Amos in 8 times in 14 verses. He makes it very clear who's speaking to Israel. This is Yahweh, the God of their covenant. And this is the fourth vision from Yahweh that Amos has received. The first one was in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. It was a vision of the swarm of locusts. Second one was in chapter 7, 4 through 6, which was a vision of fire. The third was in chapter 7, 7 through 9, and it was a wall and a plumb line by which God would be judging Israel for their lives and how they treated him and others. And now in this one is a fourth vision, and it's a basket of fruit, which is kind of interesting. That's a little bit different. You've got swarm of locusts, scary, dangerous. You got fire, very dangerous. You got a plumb line that, ooh, I might get judged of or something. And then you got a basket of fruit, which is kind of interesting. I'm just kind of wondering what through Amos's mind. It's like, okay, is this like scary fruit? I mean, what's the deal? Are we going to throw it at him, or what's the deal with this basket of fruit? So it's like God is almost kind of saying, this is something different. I want you to really pay attention to this. So what is it about this basket of summer fruit that really has caught his attention? Well, verse 2, the Lord continues. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then Yahweh said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." And what summer fruit he's referring to is probably grapes or pomegranates or figs. It's the idea that this was the fruit that's grown in the summer at this time. This is what you'd be normally harvesting at this time. This is what you should be expecting. And this is a basket of fruit that was just freshly picked because it's the time to harvest these fruits. You know, when we think about Oregon, we probably think of berries in the summer, right? Which is so interesting that you can get blueberries any time of the year, can't you? Which is kind of weird, because it really should be just a summer fruit. But you get the hydroponic farms, or you grow them in Mexico or something. But back then, Amos knew that this basket of fruit was only at a particular time, and there's only a particular time in which you can pick them. And what's interesting, I think there's a couple of ideas that come out of this concept of this basket of fruit. One of the things that's interesting is there's a play on words with the Hebrew here. The lettering for these two words are really similar. They might not sound the same, but the letters are really similar, so it's almost like a play on words. The word for summer fruits is kayitz, and the word for the end, or the end actually for a people, is kates. But the letters are very similar, and it's almost like there's a play on words that when you look at this basket of fruit, it's representing the idea that now is the time for my judgment. Just as there's a time to pick fruit and harvest, so there's a time for my judgment. There's a time where the harvest of my righteousness and judgment is going to come upon Israel. And what's interesting, I think there might also be another meaning, although I think that's really the primary idea, that now is the time that I'm bringing my judgment. But when you look at a basket of fruit, it's beautiful, isn't it? It's desirable. It's something you want. You want to partake of it, enjoy it, and just have fun enjoying the creation of God's fruit. But what's interesting is that this fruit is going to rot. It's going to perish. And on another level, you have this beautiful picture of who Israel should be, who God made Israel to be, who God wants Israel to be, this beautiful thing and this beautiful relationship, but she's rotting. And she's going to keep rotting. And now is the time to do something about it. It's a really, really sad picture. See, Israel was ready to be plucked, in a sense. Israel's wickedness was about to result in a harvest of judgment. Well, he goes on to say that his patience is spent. He says, "I will spare them no longer." Literally, the idea is that I will pass by them. In other words, I will fail to notice them. Have you ever been ignored in your home? By your kids? By your spouse? By a neighbor or a boss? Doesn't feel good to be ignored, is it? Because someone should acknowledge you. You're there. You exist. God is saying, "I am done with Israel. I'm going to pass right by them." Now, it doesn't mean he can't see them, but it means I'm no longer going to give you the attention that I've given you before. I'm no longer going to try to coax you and pull you and woo you. I'm done. I'm going to pass right by that. And it's the same phrase that he used in chapter 7, verse 8, that I will spare them no longer. Reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 1 when Paul is talking about the sins of the world and how people progressed in their sin. I said, at one point, God just gave them over to their sin. God says, I've been working, I've been trying, I've been loving, I've been doing everything, but you want nothing to do with me. I'm going to turn you over. And there's this same sense in which God is saying, I'm finished. I've done so much, I've tried so hard, but you want nothing to do with me. Well, what is coming? Well, in verse 3, it says, "The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day," declares Yahweh. "Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence." Now, he uses this phrase, "that day," and he uses it three times in our passage. Now, I don't think that this is a reference to the day of the Lord. And this is, I'll share why I might get this wrong. But what's interesting is that the day of the Lord is a very particular phrase, and he's not using that full phrase here. He's just talking about the day, that day. In Amos 5, 18 through 20, he talks about the day of the Lord. He uses that term. Now, there's some similar descriptions, But I think this is more of a reference to what's happening very soon with the Assyrian captivity. Because in chapter 7, verse 11 and 17, he talks specifically about them being taken into exile. That's the context for this idea of that day. In verse 11 of our chapter, of chapter 8, he says the days are coming. And what's coming with those days is a famine of God's word. Well, how do you have an absence of God's word? Well, that's going to happen as they're taken into captivity. That's why I think this is not the future day of the Lord. I think this is the idea of what's imminent with them. And also in verse chapter 7, verse 9, it refers to the sanctuaries of the Lord being ruined during this exile. So when you think about the ruin that's going to come, you can quite simply see that, yes, you're going to have these times of singing and rejoicing is going to be completely shut down because you are going to be shut down and you're going to be hauled away into exile. So most harvests are a time of rejoicing. But in this one, the songs of thanksgiving would now be turned into wailing because the harvest would be death. And they're going to go to a place of great joy and happiness and singing to now wailing and mourning. That's what's ahead of them. And the bodies, it'll just be a big body count. The corpses will be many. It's a really ugly picture. And when you think about the Assyrians, they were really good at being bad. They were really, they took brutality to a whole nother level of creativity. The army often seldom marched on the battlefield, but rather they terrorized opponents into submission, who once they were conquered were tortured, raped, beheaded, and even flayed. Their corpses were laid out and publicly displayed. They would gouge out the eyes of their prisoners. They would amputate people's limbs. They were brutal people. And this is what's coming. There's going to be a destruction that's laid upon Israel by a very, very evil group of people. And that's why he's saying there's much mourning that's going to be taking place. And what's going to happen is the silence of horror, the silence of death. There's going to be a hush that falls over everyone because there's corpses around. And the stench and the feeling of death is going to be so real, it's going to make it to where no one even says anything because this is such an ominous thing that's going to be happening to them. And all this violence and death will bring about that quiet and that silence. Kind of like any war-torn scene. As you think of that, as people are surrounded by dead bodies, there's just a hush. And that's how sobering this message is that Amos is bringing to them. What's coming is not a slap on the wrist. What's coming is God's judgment. And people will die because of their rebellion against him. Well, in verses 4 through 6, Amos calls Israel's sin out. Unlike the first two visions that he receives, Amos doesn't ask the Lord to relent. The first two visions in chapter 7, he's saying, Lord, no, don't do that. And the Lord relents in the first two. In this one, he doesn't say, Lord, don't do this. Don't bring this judgment. And to me, I almost wonder if like Amos is getting it. It's like, okay, I get this picture. Because this is a picture of a group of people who are rotting, just like fruit is rotting. And I know why you're going to bring this. Because I've seen the rot that you're addressing, that God's judgment is bringing. And so when he calls out their sin, there's three things that he, two big ways he talks about this. First, in verse 4, he describes who they are. Verse 4, he says, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. This, by the way, is the same charge that he gave them in chapter 2, verse 7. So he's repeating himself. In other words, he's saying, I'm coming with the same charge because you're still not getting it. But it's the same charge for how you've treated other people. In other words, you might think of this verse as saying, you crush those who are without, and you leave them with no means of survival. Man, that's a brutal picture, isn't it? You're coming upon people who can't even fight for themselves or fend for themselves, and you're crushing them. And God takes notice of that. Well, what did the Torah originally teach them about how they were supposed to teach the needy among them? In Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11, it says this, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. In other words, he's saying like, hey, in a year we're going to have to cancel our debts. That means you won't owe me anything. So if I try to give you something now if you're in need, I'm not going to do that. Because a year from now, I won't get my money back. He said, hold that thought from yourself. That's a wicked thought. He says, then they may appeal to the Lord against you and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. And the word for needy here really has this implication that don't subject them to oppression and abuse. And yet this is exactly what they're doing. It's like they heard the word of God over and over and over again, but they said, I'm not going to apply that. I'm not going to do that. And so what they did is in direct violation of how God said, this is how I want you to treat your fellow countrymen. They said, nope, not going to do it. And they did just the opposite. They abused the needy. They trampled on them. In verses 5 and 6, Amos also now starts to summarize their sin. He kind of stated out, this is a description. This is what you're like. You are the people who do these things. You trample on the needy. And then he gets specific to their sins. And there's three that he mentions. First is the idea that they worshiped the god of money. And in verse 5 here, he's paraphrasing them. He's saying, this is how you guys talk. This is what you say. When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? So they're attending religious services. They're partaking of this stuff. And all they can think about is making money. I don't know if you've been bored in church before. I have. Maybe you are right now. I'll do better. But I remember making lists of things to do. I've actually had those kind of Sundays. It's like, well, I don't know how this is going. I'd make a list of things to do, and my mind would be completely somewhere else. I wasn't attentive. I wasn't listening. I wasn't participating in what the Spirit of God was wanting me to do. And in a sense, this is exactly what they're doing. They were commanded to celebrate the Sabbath each week and the new moon each month. Says that during Jeroboam's reign, they were marked by great economic prosperity. The rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. And that was what was on their mind. Not worshiping God, not honoring him, but making money. They were required to offer a burnt offering on each Sabbath. Each month's new moon also required a burnt offering during official religious obligations and festivals. And during that time, commerce was ceased. You can't do any commerce. But they kept thinking about commerce. They were just thinking about, how can I make money? Just make more money, more money, more money. That was what was on their mind. They worshiped the god of money. They had this half-hearted religious devotion. They were keeping the festivals, but not in spirit. They just couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be done. They just couldn't wait to get out there and start making money. Their real interest was in enriching themselves, even if that meant cheating. And this is the second sin. Second, they cheated their fellow Israelites. He goes on to say in verse 5, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, to cheat with dishonest scales, and then dropping down to verse 6, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So he's characterizing, this is what's going on in your mind. This is how you're conducting your business. These dishonest scales, literally it means balances of deception. He's calling it out. This is what you're doing. You are deceiving people, and you're making money off of it. They shortchanged the quantity while boosting the price. And so the idea of making the ephah smaller, or the bushel smaller, the ephah was basically the most common measure of dry volume for them, how you're going to measure out how much you get. And how they would make it smaller is they'd reduce the amount. So I don't know if they just used a smaller container, or their container that looked like an ephah had a false bottom on it, so you didn't get the full amount. So not only were you getting the full amount, you weren't getting a full ephah's worth, but there was a weight that was kind of thrown on the scale to make it seem like you were. So you're getting less food and paying more money. And this is exactly what they're about. And not only that, but it says that they were going to even throw in some of the refuse. They take some of the chaff. They take stuff that wasn't even wheat. Stuff that was maybe even mildewed or just filler. And they'd put it in there as well. Because all they cared about was making money off their fellow countrymen. And God doesn't like that. It's interesting, an archaeologist discovered at Tirzah, the first capital of Israel, the remains of shops from the 8th century BC that contained two sets of weights, one for buying and one for selling. They perfected it into an art of how to deceive each other. Again, what did the Torah teach them about this and about cheating? In Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36, it says, do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights on an honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Can you get any clearer than that? Don't do this. And God puts his, he reminds him, it's not, hey, this is some random law. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Do not do this. Again, in Deuteronomy 15, 13 through 16, it says, do not have two different weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may be live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. Can it be any clearer? That this is something that God wants. He wants them to be honest. He wants them to treat people fairly. Why? Because God's made everyone in his image. Everyone deserves that dignity and respect. And secondly, you are a member of the community. This is your fellow countrymen that you're abusing and ripping off. I brought all of you out of Egypt. I want a relationship with all of you. And I want you to learn how to live righteously. I want you to learn how to live like me. I want you to be holy and righteous. Because that's what people who follow me do. They do the right thing. They measure the right thing. They don't make all these false things. And yet this is exactly what they did. Matter of fact, in Proverbs, four different times, it talks about how the Lord hates dishonest measurements. And it's almost like they heard this time and time and time. It's amazing to me, really, when you think about this. Because the Lord makes it so specific. It's almost like he knows they're going to do this. It's like, okay, don't have a false ephah. You know, don't have a false hin. He goes exactly to what their heart's going to want to do. And they did it anyways. And every time they read this or heard this, they just continued to disregard it. I don't care what he says. Well, there's a third sin, and that is that they enslaved their fellow Israelites. Verse 6. So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. And again, this is the exact same charge that he brings in chapter 2, verse 6. He's reiterating, this is what you guys keep doing. This is who you are. And again, it goes against what the law has taught you. Leviticus 25, 39 through 43 says, now if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired worker, as if he were a foreign resident. He shall serve with you up to the year of Jubilee. He shall then leave you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, so that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave trade. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. So he's saying, an Israelite can sell himself to you, but you can't sell him to other people. That's not how my system works. Someone can come to you and say, I'm needy, I'm poor, I'm willing to work for you. I'll sell myself to you. I'll become your servant, and there's rules about that. But you don't take someone who's come to you and sell them to somebody else. That's exactly what they're doing. Serious. So they would buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. And the idea, again, he's brought this up earlier, is this idea that the sale kind of expressed the contempt for their fellow countrymen. All they had to do is, some people were so cheap, I could just kind of sell them, I'll sell you my sandals, and what do I get? I get a human being. What kind of deal is that? And that's the kind of trade they were involved in. So God's judgment is coming on all of this. The Israelites worshiped money. They cheated and enslaved their fellow Israelites. Therefore, his judgment is coming. And there's three ways that God expresses himself through Amos about how his judgment is coming. First, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord's judgment will shake the land. It's going to be something that's very powerful and very visible. Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. Now, the pride of Jacob really is a reference to God himself. And the idea is that the pride of Jacob really is the one to whom Jacob, the nation's forefather, looked to for strength. So I'm the one that Jacob looks to. I'm the one who Jacob takes pride in. So God is swearing by himself that he's not going to forget their works. The works that we just referred to, these economic injustices that Amos spoke earlier in verses 4 through 6, as well as other sins, including their lack of faithfulness to God, their worship of foreign gods. And so God is making this solemn promise based on his own character and his faithfulness that he's going to bring judgment against Israel. Because that's who he is. That's what he said would happen. There'd be blessings and cursings. He's going to follow through on that. Why? Because he's a person of integrity. Paul echoes this idea later in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. He says the idea that, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And so God is saying, this is exactly what I'm doing. I told you not to do it. I told you what would happen if you do it. And now I'm going to do what I said. And he makes it that clear about his judgment. And the idea of this land quaking, he just kind of has this image of the Nile. When you think of the Nile throughout a course of a year, it's going to get higher, it's going to get lower, it's going to subside. You see kind of waves throughout the year. And that's what he's going to do with the land. He's going to roll the land. He's going to shake the land. He's going to demonstrate he has power over creation as part of his judgment to show them who they're messing with, who they're dealing with. Second judgment in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, it says, the second judgment is that God will darken the sky. It will come about in that day, declares Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And this is where that description is very similar to the day of the Lord. As I've read, there are some people who are trying to interpret how does this work in this particular passage. Some are wondering if this might be a little bit more of a metaphor. Let me explain that. What I mean by that is it might be referring to this gradual distinguished light of Israel, that Israel's light's going to get progressively distinguished. It's going to become darker. And that's going to happen through the tumultuous earthquake-like killings of the later kings. Because after Jeroboam, it's just a civil war and it's a madhouse. The kings that are killed. So Israel's sun is going to begin to go down and darken. And it's under this dark cloud, these conspiracies and civil wars by Shalom and Menachem, Pekah and Hoshea, the following kings, until entirely the whole thing is set in total darkness. And it comes about through the Assyrian invasions of Pul, Tiglath-Pileser, and Shalmaneser, so that by the end there's this complete desolation. So one way of thinking of it is that things are getting darker and darker and darker over time. It could be that they're close to 14 years from this happening. If Jeroboam's last reign was in 746, we don't know when this was written, but if it was near then, the first deportation of Israelites by Assyria in 732 would start almost 14 years later. So this is the idea that it's going to be this gradual darkening. Some suggest it might be this metaphor of personal death. For those who are going to die in captivity, the lights are going to go out. That might be an idea. It's an allusion to a total eclipse that had happened in 763, that just as the land went dark, God's going to bring that some way again to them. But, like I said, it does share some similar descriptions of the day of the Lord. Maybe this could be a partial fulfillment, but I still think it's very particular to the Assyrian captivity that's coming. That I don't know how God's going to quake the land, I don't know how he's going to darken it, but it's going to be more associated with this captivity of with Syria. That it's coming. So the bottom line is that God's judgment is coming upon Israel for their disobedience to them. I'm not exactly sure how the earthquake and the darkness will happen about this captivity, but I still think it makes sense that it's more about this captivity that he's speaking of in this chapter. Well, there's four things that will happen during this dark time in verse 10. Four things. First is, he says, then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. In other words, into a dirge. A dirge is a death song. And I'm going to take all your festivals, all the things that you celebrate, all you things that you think you're doing well, and they're going to be turned into mourning. So religious devotion is going to be disrupted. Secondly, he goes on in verse 10, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. Their physical comfort is going to be disrupted. That these signs of mourning will be so evident because of all the destruction that's coming upon them, the sackcloth that they're wearing, that's itchy and irritable, and the bald head are all signs of woe is us, a sign of mourning because God's judgment is upon them. A third thing he says, and I will make it a time of mourning for an only son. In other words, emotional peace is now going to be disrupted. And the idea of this lonely only son is that, you know, when you think of an only son, it's the one whose life, the future of the family depends on. So it's just like your hope of extending your life and your progeny is going to be gone, and you're going to mourn over that. You know, one of the downsides of having an iPhone is the Find My Friends. I don't know if you know the Find My Friends or if you use the Find My Friends, but if you're a parent and you use it, there's a downside to it. Because you look at it, you say, well, why is my kid there? My kid shouldn't be there. You know, it looks like my kid is in the middle of the street. What are they doing in the middle of the street, you know? They're supposed to be over here. They're not there, you know. Or they've been here for a very long time. They should be over here. Why are they still over here? And so we were kind of checking in our kids because we're loving parents and we want to know how our children are doing. And Jack seemed to be stuck in this one place. And it's like he's supposed to be at work. And what's going on? And the more I would look at this, the more I would start to obsess because I love to obsess. I love to obsess especially about the negative future. That's what I love the most about. Kind of try to think of the most worst thing imaginable and just obsess on it. So I'm doing that because he's in Los Angeles and there's all kinds of crazy things there. And I just started obsessing like, Lord, where is he? Why is he not? He wouldn't answer to texts, the whole thing. And I started getting really worried. And I started getting really afraid. And I started thinking horrible thoughts. And what's so interesting is that even that journey for me of those horrible thoughts are nothing to actually losing a child. And he says, this is the level of grief that will be upon you because my judgment is coming for how you've treated people when I told you not to. Well, the third thing is the Lord's judgment will bring a famine, verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, he says, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So this famine will be a loss of the word of God. You know, if you think about it, famines are dangerous, right? They're life-threatening. If you don't have any food to eat or any water to drink, that's not a good deal. That's hard. That's life-threatening. But he's saying, I'm going to bring a famine of something even worse, and that you won't hear from me. You won't hear my words. You're going to be taken to a place where you will not hear the word of God. You're not going to have chapel time or temple time in captivity. You won't hear from me. I won't be available to you. I won't inform you. And what's interesting throughout Israel's history, in times of great distress, Israel turned to the Lord for a prophetic word of hope or guidance. But in the coming judgment, the Lord will answer all such appeals with silence. You won't get anything from me because I'm done. It's really an interesting picture when you think about this silence. In 1 Samuel 28, Samuel has died and Saul is now facing the Philistines. And the Philistines are encamped at Shunem. And Saul and the Israelites were camped nearby at Gilboa. In verses 5 and 6, it says, Saul, quote, was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. He's like, you're all on your own. And man, that is a scary, scary place to be. I think that's what hell is. Hell is distance from God. And he said, this is the famine that's coming, is that you won't hear from me. Because I'm done. I'm done with you. Verse 12 goes on, people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. And the idea here is they're going to try to cover all of Israel to find the word of God, from the sea, the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the north to the south. You're going to wander everywhere looking for the word of God, and you won't find it. And you will need it, you'll desire it, but it won't be there for you. And so what's happening here, you're going to put your trust in the strong ones, these young maidens, these virile men. You're going to hope that they'll be able to withstand this and bring something to you. They're not going to be able to do it to you. They won't be able to bring you the word of God. You can't put your trust in them because it won't be there. Because my word won't be there. And lastly, the famine will affect those who trust in other gods. Verse 14, as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, he's basically saying, if you're going to turn to other gods during this time, they're going to be nothing for you. They'll have nothing for you. The sin of Samaria is possibly the god Ashima, who is a Canaanite mother goddess. So those who are worshiping that god, you're guilty of that. That's your sin. So that particular god won't help you. You'll look for substitute gods in Dan. You'll look for them in Beersheba, which is kind of like the limits of Israel's territory. And you're going to go there thinking you'll find it. You won't find it because I'll be gone. And the bottom line, he says, the last phrase in verse 14, is he said, they will fall and not rise again. Israel will be done. Now, it's interesting, not as nations, but as individuals, this has happened. For Judah was allowed to return from Babylonian captivity, But the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom never had a foreign edict granting permission to return and rebuild their homeland. They never were allowed to come back and rebuild as a homeland. Now, they came back in different ways. Different tribes are mentioned in the New Testament. You know, the birth of Jesus, the people who came, they came from different tribes. James talks about the 12 tribes surrounding. But they've never come back in a way that was formal. Now, God knows all 12 tribes are here. He's going to fulfill that promise. But basically, them as a group, as a place, they're not there anymore. So God says, this is what I'm going to bring to you. This is what's coming. So be ready. So what are some takeaways we can maybe try to think about with this? Well, Israel's judgment comes from their abandonment of the law. Their judgment included a famine from the word of God, and sin will keep us from the word, or the word will keep us from sin. So how are you doing just in your own understanding of the word of God? Are you kind of in a self-propelled famine right now? Are you taking a break? Are you reading it? Are you listening to it? Are you letting it apply the word of God, the wisdom, the direction, the challenge, the encouragement? Is it falling on you? Or are you stiff-arming it? Is it boring? I've heard this, I've read this, I know this, I got it, I don't have to reflect. We've been Christians for a long time. But are you taking the word of God in? Are you thinking of it for what it is? This is God's word to me. His truth, his promises, my hope, my direction, my challenge. You know, I was reading something, I'm reading through the Gospels, and I'm trying to do this simpler. I'm just trying to take a simple paragraph a day, and just kind of let's trust the Lord to stick with that. And I was reading in Matthew chapter 18, and I read something I don't remember reading. And it's around the idea, if you remember, where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their presence. I think we remember that one. But the one right before me really hit me. Right before this really hit me. In Matthew 18:19, it said, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. And I read that and I thought, wait a minute. Really? I mean, if two people pray and if two people agree, you're really going to answer that prayer? Really? I mean, I've been around long enough, Lord. I'm kind of cynical. I mean, come on. I don't think you really mean that, do you? Well, I started thinking about that. I said, well, I want to kind of treat this the way a child would. Because that's what we're supposed to be like, right? And I looked at it and said, honey, we got to pray. We need to pray for our kids. Because I know we're in agreement about that. We might not be in agreement on how to fix the backyard, okay? Or what the next project is. But we're in agreement on our kids and what we want for our kids. And I'm trying to have this attitude that says, Lord, I'm going to do what you say right here. I'm going to pray with my wife in agreement over our kids and believe that you mean what you say. So how is your own mindset about the Word of God? Are you growing in it? Are you learning in it? Are you stiff-arming it? Where are you? Because God, by his graciousness, is not silent to us. We have his Word. And it's just something that we need to submit ourselves to. What about the idea of going through the motions? The Israelites were kind of going through the motions, weren't they? They're kind of like, yeah, we'll do the sacrifices, but I'm plotting. I'm thinking about money. I'll go and do this, but I'm thinking about money. My mind is somewhere else. If I'm honest, I'm distracted. I'm not devoting myself to the Lord. I'm going through the motions, but there's someone else or something else I'm serving. Maybe it is finances. Maybe it's your emotions. Maybe you're caught up with fear or anxiety or doubt or depression. And those are hard places to be. But if you're just focused in and not on the Lord, he's not going to be able to help you. You're going to just stay focused down on yourself. So what are you focused on? Who are you serving? Because God doesn't want us to go through the motions. He wants our whole heart. He wants us to appreciate him and thank him and see him in every area of our life and develop that. And then lastly is the idea, do you feel like the Lord's been silent for you lately? Maybe as you read the word, as you pray, as you go through life, does he just still seem silent? Does he seem distant? You are doing all the things, but you're not hearing from him. Well, I want to suggest if that's the case, that maybe it's God wants you to learn how to keep living by faith. I want to encourage you to hang in there. I want to encourage you to hold on by faith, to not ignore what the word of God says, even though you might not feel it in particular ways. His word is true. He really is with you. He really is sovereign. He really will take care of you. He's got you. Even if you can't feel it, even if you can't see it, hold on to that. Don't let the devil ruin your mind and your heart by telling you lies that you buy into. Or is it possible that maybe you're experiencing some silence from the Lord because there's sin in your life you really haven't dealt with? Maybe you haven't apologized for something. Maybe you haven't come to him and confessed your sin of how you've been treating him or treating your spouse or your kids or your neighbors or whoever. Because Isaiah says that it's not that the Lord's hand is so short to save us, is that there's a separation between us because of our sin. Now, Christ has paid for all of our sins. He has. But when we sin, we're out of fellowship with him. We're not walking with him. We're not listening to him. And when we confess our sins and thank him for our forgiveness, we're back into fellowship with him. So is there something on your heart that you need to confess to God? Something you need to apologize for to claim his forgiveness and get back on track with walking with him? So those are some things to think about as we look at and reflect on how is it that the people of Israel who had the word of God did not live by it. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for just this record, a record of a wayward people. Father, it's so sobering that I can, and many times am very much like the Israelites. I can read one thing and do a completely another thing. So I thank you that your Holy Spirit is in us as believers to encourage us, to challenge us, to convict us of our sin, to apply the word of God to our lives, and we ask you to do that. As we come before you, Father, if there's anyone here that needs to do business with you, I pray they'd confess their sins to you and claim your forgiveness and get right back to putting you in charge and right back to the joy of your good leadership. Father, I pray for those of us who are just kind of going through the motions. We're tired. We're bored. We've been here before. We've heard it before. Will you awaken our hearts? Will you give us a new appreciation for our salvation? Will you give us a deep gratitude for every breath and heartbeat you give us? If there's fears that are overwhelming us, will you remind us that you are sovereign and you are good and you will help us? So Lord, we pray that you help us tonight to put you first, to hear from you, and do what you tell us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.